We are in the book of Colossians. If you don't have a Bible, maybe there's one in the pew shortly close by there. But go to Colossians chapter 2. We'll be there most of the time today. In our preaching here, we walk through different passages of Scripture, different books of the Bible. Colossians is sometimes called a prison epistle in that it was written by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison. It was written to people that he had never met before. Yeah, if you'd like an outline, raise your hand. And one will come to you. Thank you for the reminder. Colossians was written to people that the Apostle Paul probably had never met. He had heard about them. There was this guy named Epaphras who had come to see Paul in Rome while he was in prison and perhaps had told about the church plant in Colossae. Maybe Paul's concerns rose from his conversations with this man. Maybe the Apostle Paul just simply knew what was going on in the world. And in response to that, the Holy Spirit so impressed upon Paul that he wrote this letter that is here today in our Bible. But there's definitely an agenda. And I think he gets into the heart of the agenda early in chapter 2, where in verse 4 he says this. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. I emphasize the word deceive. In chapter 2, verse 8, just four verses later, he says this. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. So there it is for the second time in just a few verses. Deceive and then deceit. You're getting a theme, and he uses the word cheat here. And then over in 2:18, where Travis was reading for us, he says again, let no one cheat you out of your reward. And so Paul, in a matter of a dozen verses, has said, deceive, deceive, cheat, cheat. It's very plain that Paul was worried that someone or someones were intent on taking advantage of the Christians in Colossae. That he was worried that they would fall prey to some kind of a snake oil salesman type lie, and that was going to take away something that they had in Christ. That they were going to be less than Christian, less than what they could be in Jesus Christ if they believed these things. I've kind of backed up a little bit further high in the Scripture, and I'm going to incorporate things we've talked about the last 2 weeks and kick us into what we're going to talk about today, and I've kind of put it all together in one larger outline today. I believe that Paul takes a two-pronged approach, and here's my thesis statement on your outline. I believe that Paul, in chapter 2, takes a two-pronged approach to arm believers against those who would deceive them. He uses two different things here to make sure that they are warned and that they are able to refute the lies that they will get. And number one, Paul tells them the exact lies they need to avoid. He's going to say, here it is. This is, when you hear this, it's a lie, and this is what it's going to sound like. Going back to 2 weeks ago, we saw that some of the lies are founded upon man's traditions. There in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, don't let anyone cheat you. And one of the ways that they will cheat you is by having you believe things that are based upon the traditions of men. Just because people say it, and it was said again, all of us know that everything on the internet is always true, right? No, somebody said it, and somebody repeated it, and somebody put it on a blog, and somebody put it on a website, and now we think it's the gospel. No, we know better than that. At least I hope we're more knowledgeable than that. We know that there's a lot of garbage out there, and you have to use discernment, not just because somebody said it, doesn't make it true. That's the traditions of men. There's also lies that are based upon logic. You can be absolutely convinced of something by using your human reasoning, and it's not always true. And that's what he says at the end of verse 8 when he talks about according to the rudiments of this world, according to the idea that 1 plus 1 is always going to be 2. Well, that's logical. We accept that. Except that our human reasoning, sometimes because of our perception, sometimes because of our reasoning power, is not infallible. And sometimes it's false. So there are some lies that are based upon human logic. There are also lies based upon religion. And for that, we're going to come over to the part of the text that kicks us off in a new area there, where Paul says quite plainly in 2:16, so, he's kind of wrapping some things up, and we'll get back to what he's going to wrap up there. At the end of the next point. But he says here in verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And so we see that there's lies based upon religion, and some of these lies our dietary lies. That's the little dash or the aid underneath there. Christians should not let food prudes tell them that one kind of eating is more spiritual than another kind of eating. Now, we are in a very health-conscious day, and we all know that some food is better for us than other foods. And I do believe we can sin in disregarding our body and not caring for our body. But kosher food is not more spiritual than Thai food. Italian food is not more spiritual than Indian food. That's not the way it goes. We should reject religious establishments or habits or people that would say that godliness is found through a certain kind of food, a certain kind of diet. This was maybe not a big deal so much in our culture, at least in the last maybe 40 years. Maybe it will become more so that way. But this was big in the first century church. We have 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans chapter 14, whole chapters dedicated to the idea of whether or not you could buy a piece of meat in the marketplace, and if you were a Christian, eat it, knowing that there was a chance that it might have been offered to a sacrifice as a sacrifice to an idol before it came to the marketplace. And so if you bought it there in the shambles, could you eat it or not? And Paul gives some advice and tells people how to respond to that in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans chapter 14. I think Jesus is the definitive teacher on this topic, though. And for this, keep a finger or a marker here in Colossians chapter 2 and go back to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Now, for those of you who have been listening to me for a while, you know that Mark chapter 7, it's one of my favorite texts in all the Bible because Jesus here gives a definition of Phariseeism. In Mark chapter 7, in the first part of the chapter, there were some people that came to Jesus and said, "Hey, your disciples, I saw them eat dinner the other day, and they didn't baptize their hands before they ate." Everybody knows that you're supposed to baptize your hands before you eat, and your disciples didn't do it. And Jesus goes on and describes Phariseeism to them, and when he comes to the end of this discussion, in chapter 7, verse 18, he says this, "So he said to them, 'Are you thus without understanding also?'" Because the disciples in verse 17 had said, "Hey, you know, what exactly were you saying there to the Pharisees? We didn't quite get it." Jesus here plainly says, "You aren't what you eat." You know, that's not what we were taught, right? You know, you are what you eat. Well, that may be true when it comes to how much poundage or how much cholesterol you have. But it's not true spiritually. You are different than what you eat. The stuff that you put in your body, Jesus says here, you put it in your body, it goes through the digestive tract, it goes out of your body or is burnt up as calories. It does not become you. You do not become it. You are not what you eat. You are separate from that. Spiritual life and with the food you eat have nothing to do with each other. That's what Jesus plainly says. Now, I've put for you both the New King James and the NIV in your notes, partly because I had never caught something until this year. About 2 months ago, I was reading through the book of Mark and the NIV, and as I did so, I said, "What? I didn't know that was there." And I went back and looked in the King James and New King James and realized why I didn't catch the difference. Look in your notes there. And the first Mark 7:19 that I've listed there is from the New King James. And notice, and in my Bible, it's all red letter, meaning Jesus said the whole thing. And the last four words there, "thus purifying all foods," is included as if it's a quote from Jesus, that Jesus said that. In the NIV and the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Version and all of those, it's not included in what Jesus said, so it's not red letter, and there's a parenthesis around it. It's as if the guy who wrote the gospel, Mark in this case, was commenting on the words of Jesus. Well, far from detracting from these words, I think it makes them more powerful. Because here we have a gospel writer saying, this is what Jesus did when he said this. So in the NIV it says, "For it doesn't," here's now Jesus speaking, "it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body." Here's Mark's commentary. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. And so And when you think about, okay, we know of Mark's gospel as Peter's gospel. Mark was just a teenager when Jesus walked on the earth, was probably the young man that fled naked from the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that Jesus was betrayed. A lot of his information about the gospel, we think he got from Peter, that he sat down with Peter. And so Peter, in recollecting this story and telling it to Mark so that Mark could write it down in Mark 7 for us, I think Peter makes a comment to Mark and says, by the way, when Jesus did this, what he said was, it doesn't matter if you eat shrimp or not. It's okay. Well, that makes a lot of sense when you remember the story in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is one day sent to a Gentile's home, but not before he had a vision in which God plainly tells Peter, you cannot call unclean what I have made clean. By the way, I think this is another reason why I don't think our church should be a one-translation church. Some people say, what Bible do you guys use? What translation do you use? And I quickly say, well, I preach from the New King James. Pastor Rory uses the ESV when he preaches. People in our congregation carry the King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, the ESV. There's a variety of good translations that our people use here in the church. And I think that's a good thing, because here's just another situation where I think we have a clearer and bigger view of what God actually wanted us to have because of comparing different translations. And so there are lies that are founded upon religion that are dietary lies. As someone who tells you that if you only would eat this and never eat this, you'll be more spiritual. That's a lie. That's not true. There's also, here we see in Colossians, I'm back in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, there's also holy day lies. Some of the lies that people will tell you. And Paul says here in Colossians 2:16, don't let anyone judge you in food or drink, or in regarding a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Don't let anybody judge you about this. Seventh-day Adventists and Seventh-day Baptists, and yes, there are some, they believe that keeping the Sabbath, worshiping on Saturday and observing certain rules concerning Saturday, is an important part of your Christian faith. To the extent that they would grant you justification, in other words, being saved, being a child of God, or even sanctification, that they would say that you are better because you do this. It's heresy. Because here, Paul plainly says, don't let anybody judge you on whether or not you do something on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. That's not what's important. That's not the way we should evaluate whether or not we are spiritual. Some Christians will harshly judge their brothers who maybe go to a church that doesn't worship on Sunday mornings. I know that many communities, in some not too far from here, once have had Sabbath day laws where it was illegal for a store or a restaurant to be even open on Sunday. Legalists consider one day different than another. To the believer, every day, really, every day is a holy day. This is the day the Lord hath made. Now, you will often hear me call Sundays the Lord's Day, and it is, because it was on this day that Jesus was resurrected, on the first day of the week. But when Paul wrote the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 4, and I gave you the text there in your notes, but I'm not going to go there. Paul tells his readers in that place that in judging by or trusting in holy days, they were turning to weak and beggarly elements. They were turning to something that was less than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, Paul questioned their salvation. I wonder if you guys got it, he says. I wonder if you're really saved. Do you really get the gospel? If you think that the day you come together, or the day you don't come together, or whether or not you observe a holiday, if you think that observing days and months and years is really what's going to get you to heaven or even make you a better Christian, I don't think you get it. I don't think you understand the gospel. Now, the Bible also plainly makes it clear that we ought to make a priority of coming together. Someone would say, that's it. I don't need to come to church. I don't need to come to church because we shouldn't judge one day different than another, and therefore it doesn't matter if we go to church or not. No, the Bible commands us to come together as believers to worship, to fellowship, to receive edification, to listen to preaching, to listen to the Word of God being read. And the Bible warns in the book of Hebrews that if you don't do this, that you are a weaker brother. If you don't think it's important that you come listen to preaching, if you don't prioritize the fellowship of God's people together, if this is not an important thing in your life, then there's a more susceptibility of really you falling to Satan's lies. I believe worshiping on Sunday, the Lord's Day, is good. But if our church suddenly quadrupled in size, wouldn't that be cool? Maybe. It'd have problems. But if our church suddenly quadrupled in size and we were filling up two services on Sunday morning, I wouldn't fight having a Saturday night service. It would be better to do that and have the preaching on a regular basis and have people coming together and having people prioritize it, whatever the case, than to be a prude about whether or not it's at 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. So Paul, in warning the Colossians about these lies, takes a two-pronged approach. Number one, he speaks out for them the lies they need to avoid. And then secondly, and this is where we were last week, Paul tells the believers who they are. I know this is going to be a hard thing for Travis to handle, but I'm going to bring up last night's football game. The Badgers shouldn't have won. On paper, they had a third-string quarterback in. They had struggled. They'd lost close games. Anybody watch last night's game? Yeah. Nebraska forgot to show up. Somebody, and I think it was the coaching staff, and I don't credit any one person, but somebody convinced those Buckies that they were the Big Ten division champs. Somebody convinced them that they were the reigning champs. Somebody convinced them that it was theirs to have, theirs to own. All they needed to do was go out there and do what they'd been taught to do. And they did it. And Nebraska wasn't ready for that. It's what Paul does a little bit here in this text. You don't need to act that way. You don't need to be susceptible to lies and abuses that will come from your culture because this is who you are. And we talked last week about the fact that in Jesus we are complete. You're complete in Jesus Christ. Oh, if only we were baptized in this truth. If we were submerged in this line of reasoning, I am complete in Jesus. Though God is not finished with me yet, He's still working it with me. I am finished in God. In God's mind, eternally, everything is done. Everything is completed. Every part is fulfilled. I am whole. There's no parts missing. There are no special needs Christians. There's nobody out there who can say, I'm a Christian, but I'm an alcoholic, therefore I can't. No. There's nobody who can say, I'm a Christian, but I have a sexual addiction. No. No. Nobody can say, I'm a Christian, but I've got this violent temper that I inherited from my father. No, no. There are no special needs Christians. There are no Christians that God's grace is not sufficient to take care of, sufficient to make into the image of Jesus Christ. There are no Christians who can say, I'm incredibly impatient. That's just who I am. Or I'm addicted to nicotine. That's just the life that I was given. No, God's grace is the ultimate coverall. It fills every blemish. It takes care of every need. It restores every person who would accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. We are complete in Jesus Christ. As Cody testified of the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning, he talked about a change that took place in his life. There ought to be that. If the gospel is alive and well in your person, you are complete in Jesus. And it ought to look different to those around you. You ought to be different. If you are in Jesus Christ, we are also separated from the power of lies. I was here last week. Neither the lies from religion or the flesh can run over the believer. And he uses both the circumcision, the illustrations of circumcision and burial. Finally, and where I want to be and looking at verses 13 through 15 for the rest of today, in Jesus we are alive. In Jesus you are complete. We need to remember that. This is who we are. We're complete. In Jesus, we are separated from those who would try to make us less, the lies of the flesh and the lies of religion. But in Jesus, we are also alive. And in case you're not sure what exactly he means by that, he's going to define it. Let's look here in the text. If you would, Colossians chapter 2, Verse 13, and you, he keeps doing this. It doesn't belong here. Grammatically, it belongs later. He has made you alive together with him. That's where it belongs at the end of the verse. But he starts it at the beginning of the verse just to make sure they know that he's talking to them. You are complete. You are separated. And you, I'm still talking to you. You listening to me? He says, you are alive. You've been made alive together with him. And then he describes that alive, I believe, by a phrase at the end. He says, having forgiven you all trespasses. Someone who's alive in Christ is someone who's forgiven. And this is absolutely necessary. Because at the beginning of this verse, he says, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. If you are in Christ, then you are alive. And part of that definition means you have been forgiven. If you have not been forgiven, if you have not come to Jesus Christ and asked him to be your Savior, if you have not known the freedom of sins unshackled in your life, then you're not alive in this manner. You haven't been forgiven. You are dead. You're spiritually dead. And when God calls his children, you won't be there. God does not throw my past sins in my face. And if we would be God-like, we would not throw past sins in the face of others, especially those of our family, our spouses, our children. No, in Jesus, I'm alive. That means I have been forgiven. The past is gone. I've been delivered from these things. God is not going to come back and say, Dan, you remember back when you were, and do you remember that? Huh? No, God doesn't do that because I'm alive in Christ. I've been forgiven. Past is gone. I alive is also defined here by these verses, I think in verse 14, of being having contrary rules nailed to the cross. Someone who's alive has had legalism and the rules nailed to the cross. He uses a banking term here, having wiped out the handwriting of writing of requirements that was against us. It's like a mortgage that he's talking about here, which is contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. Wiersbe says in his commentary that Paul teaches here that Jesus did three things to my religious mortgage. First, he whitewashed the record. He expunged it. You go looking for the debt, and if you find the debt record, which he'll show us later that you can't find, but if you could find the original mortgage, all the numbers have been whitewashed away. That Jesus did this. That having nailed religious rules, having nailed all the rules that say you got to do this and you got to do this and you got to do this, having nailed it all to his cross, Jesus took my debt to all those rules and it's been expunged. It's been whitewashed away. Wiersbe says, then he threw the record away. See that here. He wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us and was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way. He threw it away. He took that mortgage that he had whitewashed the numbers out of, and he crumbled it up, and he tossed it. It's gone. You won't find that again. I'm a saver, a keeper, a collector. If somebody did this to me, it would probably be a wonderful thing. If they went into my office and they threw everything away, I would hate them. And I also feel that like most of me died. But that's just, I hang on to stuff. God doesn't. He took all those rules, all those things, and he threw them away. They're gone. They're gone. Then Wiersbe also says that the way what he did to my religious mortgage was he nailed the record to the cross. He said, here it is. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, Pilate put a sign over him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Oh, the Jews didn't like that. Because it signified that there was their lie. There was their truth, really. And it was right there for them, nailed up to his cross with him. Our debt, the mortgage that I have to religious rules, to all the things that somebody else might say that I need to do if I'm going to be a Christian, if I'm going to be godly, all those things that I would do of myself, if I would say, if only I went to church enough, if only I was baptized enough, If only I took enough communion. If only I did all these things, then I might be righteous. No, I'm sorry. All of that has been nailed to the cross with Christ. It's all hung there. And because it's been all nailed to the cross, it's no longer effective to me because it was nailed to his cross, the cross of Jesus. And therefore, he fulfilled it all because I couldn't. No, someone who is alive is someone who has had the old things all thrown away. No longer can I be identified with my sin debt. My slate is clean. The record is not in my possession. And everything that I have against me has been nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. Alive. Alive means having forgiveness, means having contrary things nailed to the cross. And then look at verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers. He did that before. Remember verse 10. He says, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. I said that that means rulers and authorities. It means levels of spiritual life that might be between Jesus and God, according to the Gnostics in years to come. That's heresy, by the way. Here it says, Paul is saying of Jesus, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. What is the it? The cross. I don't think of the cross as being a place of victory, but in Jesus it was. In Jesus it was a place of victory. Here Satan met his doom. Here Satan met his match. The line there for you is that in Jesus, see, having forgiveness, do I have something for you? Having all satanic and human authorities disarmed by the cross, all disarmed by the cross, evil authorities may desire to control and manipulate and kill us. But Jesus brings victory over these things. Here we have a military term. A military term. He's the victor. In the cross, Jesus defeated Satan. In the cross, Jesus defeated any power that would try to get to us. Jesus took complete sin debt for us. Notice, sin is against us, but we've been forgiven. Notice, the law is against us, but it's been nailed to the cross. Notice, Satan, he's against us. But he's been disarmed by a victorious Christ who died for us on the cross. How was your week? Were the things that you believed this week that made life difficult for you? Were there lies that you believed that made you less than the Christian you should have been? Well, Paul would have you know two things. First, there are certain lies, and Paul has laid out some of them for us. But know this too, the answer to those lies is found in this: you're complete in Christ. You're done. You're finished. It's all taken care of. You're not only complete with Christ, you're separated in Christ from those things that would try to drag you down. And you've been made alive. Alive. Life in Jesus.